I'd like to try to complete our segments in the basic series this morning, a segment that we're calling Dispensations. And we have had two sessions on this up to this point. And what I'd like to try to show you this morning are some of the distinctives that mark out what we say is a scriptural concept of time periods in time-space history from divine viewpoint. In other words, we have said, by way of definition, that a dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's plan for man, a distinguishable arrangement, a distinguishable unique responsibility in history given to man by God that sort of marks out that time and somewhat makes it unique in his plan. So on the overhead, I'm going to try to draw or outline some dispensations. And we said that these dispensations are God's administrations in time-space history. The word oikonomia means an economy or an arrangement. Okay? Now, if you know anything about the concept of dispensation, you know that various people outline them various ways. We have opted for a sort of a four-point type or a four-dispensation type system. And they revolve, of course, around the concept of the cross. The cross is a central point of all history. And that separates one age from another, and we call the age in which we live in the church age. We call the age that immediately preceded the church age the age of Israel or the dispensation of Israel. We know that when the church age ends, that there is a kingdom age coming. So we call this last dispensation the age of the kingdom. Okay? Now, prior to Israel, you want to remember when you read your Bible, very rapidly the Lord directs you toward the nation of Israel. You read 11 chapters in the Bible in Genesis that covers a time span of X number of thousands of years. We do not know precisely how many years it covers because there are some gaps in the genealogies that are listed there. So that much space in the Old Testament, you'll notice I'll hold this Old Testament up, that much space is designated to the time span before the nation of Israel, or the calling of Abraham, I should say. And that much space in your Bible is given to the nation of Israel. So from divine viewpoint, it is very obvious that God is pointing our direction in Scripture to the nation of Israel very rapidly in Scripture, because they are going to become the focal point of His revelation. But there was an age before Israel. And this age could possibly be considered, as we said before, as a time of families and nations. Now, the idea of the dispensation is that God makes deposits or responsibility or administrations of His truth to the world through family heads, through nations. Then He goes through Israel for His own purposes and in His own reason. Then He opts to function through the church in this age, and He is not now functioning through Israel. And in this final age, the age of the kingdom, He will function through the Lord Jesus Christ and believers on earth. So we would be using this top line as a designation for dispensation. The responsible stewardships, or stewards, or persons in this age, here would be family heads in the first one. In the second one, it would be the Israel with a priestly system. Okay? And to be in that priestly system, you had to be a Levite. If you were a son of Jacob, and you wanted to be a priest, it was too bad. You couldn't get in. It was sort of a caste system. Okay? In the church, the responsibility of divine communication is to believer priests with local church leadership. In other words, the major divine institution of this age of the church is the local church. It wasn't thought up by a bunch of ecclesiastics who got together, although some ecclesiastics got together and decided how they would define the church. The church was thought up by God. It was His design, His plan. And so believer priests are responsible for the communication of divine truth, the perpetuation of it, the defense of it, and the propagation of it in this age. And they are to do that with local church leadership. In the kingdom age, we will have believers with Christ ruling. Okay? He is actually going to be here and He's going to rule. And we're going to look at a passage this morning where He will rule with a rod of iron. Okay, now let's go through this again, only with maybe just a little different emphasis. Okay? That's one chart. That is sort of an overview of what we're talking about when we're talking about dispensations. Now let's go over it another way. Each dispensation is introduced by a transitional period. It's introduced by a transitional period. Or each dispensation can be viewed as being introduced by a transitional period. You do not immediately end one and begin another. So what I'd like to do on this chart is go through the same thing again and try to indicate some of these transitional periods. Here is our cross, which separates all time and which is the focal point of all the divine plan, whether you live before it or after it. Everything before the cross pointed toward it in God's communication to men. Okay? All right. Again, we'll draw our lines, our major four lines, or separate our four periods. And we're saying there is a sort of an introduction to each one. Okay. If you're scripturally aware, and we're going to use a dotted line here to separate the introductory periods. So in the first dispensation, which we call families, nations. We have, in the introductory period, we have a time from Adam to Noah. Now that is a unique time from divine viewpoint. If you are a geological uniformitarianist or an evolutionist, it is not a unique time to you. But God is not an evolutionist, and He's not a geological uniformitarianist, and it is a unique time to Him. I'm going to show you that in a few minutes. And you know that the nations did not begin until after the time of Noah, that there was one language, that there was a human responsibility for the perpetuation of the truth of God, which resided in the male head member of the family, the patriarch of the family, and that there came a time when God had to separate these people into families of nations. And that comes in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. So that the nation part of this, we could call families of nations, and they rise after Noah. Okay? That section then runs from Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And Genesis 11 introduces Abraham, who becomes the father of the Israelitish people. Okay? So, we're going to have then another introduction to this second dispensation, which we call the dispensation of Israel. Okay, now think with me a little, okay? When Abraham was called by God, he lived in Ur, the land, Ur of the Chaldees, in the Mesopotamia Valley. We're told in Judges 24:2 that Abraham's parents, that his ancestors, were moon worshippers. That the truth of God had degenerated into animism and polytheism. And that God called Abraham out of that situation to put him into a land that God would show him. Abraham had exercised positive volition toward God and divine truth, and God pulled him out of that dark situation to take him to Palestine. But there was no nation of Israel. God took him to Palestine and showed him this would be the land. So through Abraham comes Isaac and comes Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And in the process of time, some probably 400 years from Abraham, well, you know, 300 years. Have to be around 250. The 12 sons of Jacob go into captivity in Egypt. And they are there till the time of Moses. So that this introductory period in Israelitish history, where there is no nation, but there is simply patriarchs, runs from Abraham to Moses. And the delineating or the unique identity of Israel as a nation does not come until 1446 BC at Mount Sinai, when you have the giving of the Sinaitic Covenant, which is the Magna Carta of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. Okay? So over here you have then really the Israel as a state or a nation. Okay. The cross, we said, will end that age and form the introductory period to the new. We live in the church age. We live in an age and we live under an administration. Old Testament believers, living in the time of the patriarchs, lived in an age under an administration. They did not have a Levitical priesthood. Each male adult married member of the family was the family high priest, so to speak. He was responsible for teaching his children the way of the one true God. We do not live in that age. When you came to the Israel as a nation, then you have a Levitical priesthood. You have the laws of sacrifices that are associated with the tabernacle and the temple. We live in a unique age. It's called the church age. And the introduction or the transitional period for the beginning of the church age runs from the cross to Paul. It runs from the cross to Paul. And in this time, God is opting to build his church. He has all the materials together at Pentecost, and he baptizes them into the body. The members of the body do not necessarily know what's going on. They will find out through the Spirit in the time of Paul. Okay? And that leads us then into the church age. Now that age will end with the rapture. By the way, the scripture then runs here from Genesis 12 in Israel's situation all the way through Malachi. Okay. So this then will run, the thing that marks this age out will be the rapture, when our Lord comes for us. Now, following the rapture, there will be an introduction to the kingdom age. God again takes up with the nation Israel. The 70th week of Daniel begins, and we have what in Scripture is known as the Great Tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. So this is rapture to the second advent. And the second advent comes at this point. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying is that if you look at a dispensation, an administration of God, at a unique arrangement in time-space history with responsible stewardship of communicating the truth of God in sort of a unique way, you could come up with a system something like this with four dispensations, but you would have to see some introductory periods to the dispensations. Now, the reason, and some people who follow this type of a hermeneutic or this type of a approach to Scripture have been accused that the dispensationalists don't agree on how many there are. Okay? The reason that is the case is that some see these introductory periods as unique dispensations. For instance, if you were reading Darby, the great Plymouth Brethren leader of the later part of the 19th century, he would have seven dispensations. And he would call the time of Adam a dispensation. He would call the time of Noah a dispensation. He would call the time of the patriarchs a dispensation, and Israel a dispensation. And then he would follow the same concept that we have here. Oh, he even includes, he would take the times of the Gentiles and make it a dispensation, you see. If you were to read Charles Ryrie or Eric Sauer, both excellent men, they would have seven dispensations. They follow similarly what C.I. Scofield follows in his Bible. Okay? My own opinion is there's about six that are distinct. But that's not important. The important thing is that there are distinct periods in which there are administrations of God in which men are responsible in a certain way. And these are marked out in Scripture. We are not trying to superimpose what we think on Scripture. They are marked out in Scripture as unique times, you see. Okay, now I would like to try to show you that this morning. Okay? So let's take each one that we're calling of these four and try to show you some unique aspects of these. First of all, we'll call this building dispensations. By the way, are there any questions about what I've said to the moment? Maybe that raises a question with somebody, and we could answer that question now, maybe better than we can answer it later, since we're all maybe together here. Any questions? Yes, Tim? I don't like to... the question is this. Since the Gospels were written during the Church Age, that is, the time that they were actually composed was during the Church Age, by men who were involved in the Church, could we consider them part of the transition? I think you could, but I don't like to do it because the cross marks the end of the Sinaitic Covenant, not the Gospel. It is Christ on the cross that is the end of the law to everyone that believes. In Galatians 3:13, we're told that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being crucified. And we're told in that context that this is the end of the law in that context. So I like to make this the end of it. And I think that in the... There's another aspect, and it had to do with Mrs. Palakis' question last week. It has to do with, in the gospel, Jesus Christ is actually offering Israel this kingdom. You see? He is still teaching them this kingdom truth. So, better to see the end of the Israel economy as the cross, and then the transition. Is there another question? That's a good question. Yes, question. Ron? I can't answer. The question is, what churches would believe that the Gospels are included? I can't quite answer that specifically, but anybody who takes a Reformed position, a position of Reformed theology, now that terminology may be strange to some of you, Reformed theology would be theology that pursues Calvin by 150 years, 130 years around there. It's called covenant theology. Any church that pursues... It's interesting that covenant theology was begun by Arminians, those who opposed Calvin's concept of redemption and salvation. They were reacting to Calvin and his concept of predestination. Then the very Calvinists pick up their concept and put it into their own system, and the emergence of that is covenant or reformed theology. So, they make at the present moment, and from the 17th century on, not with Calvin, after Calvin, they make this kingdom to be synonymous with the church. And consequently, they would see in the Gospels, they would read into that the church. And that would be churches in the Reformed position. Churches that carry that name, Reformed, some Presbyterian churches, some of them, not all of them, just some. Okay? Any other questions? Good question. Yes, question. No. The rapture is for us. Yes, that's Israel. Yeah. As soon as the rapture happens, as soon as that happens, then world events from divine viewpoint begin to move toward the Great Tribulation, which comes in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. In other words, Daniel's 70th week begins. But the Great Tribulation doesn't begin to the middle of it. Any other questions? Those are good questions. Question. Come sometime before the cross. We'll have to show that from Daniel. It comes in the lifetime of Messiah, probably at his rejection by Israel. Okay? Any other? Okay, let's go. And back to building dispensations. Now, yeah, question. Yeah. Geological uniformitarianism is the concept that all processes in natural phenomenon with the surface of the earth, rain, erosion, drought, so on, have always gone on like they are now going on, and that there are uniform processes in nature relative to the earth's surface. And relative to formations of rocks, of minerals within the surface of the earth, and so on. Was that right, Jim? Was that pretty close? Okay. Got it? In other words, things that are now being formed in the surface of the earth, and the surface of the earth as it is now being affected, has always been affected that way, and things that are being formed in the surface of the earth have always been formed the way they are now being formed. So that the form coal, which is basically made up of living organisms. It takes a certain amount of pressure, a certain amount of living organism, so that the Standard Oil or one of these will have a couple dinosaurs flopping around, and all of a sudden, boop, they got squandered under the earth, and then men extracted what came out of that, and that made a tank full of gas for you. But there aren't any more dinosaurs around, so be careful how you use the tank. Yeah, see, right? Because it takes a certain uniform processes, thousands of years, etc. Okay? We'll say something more about that in a minute. Okay, let's go back to the first, what we talked about the first. Here we have Adam to Abraham, and we say that that marks out a unique time from divine viewpoint in the course of human history that can be called a dispensation. And that dispensation would be family, nations, one title, you could have other titles, that's okay. Now in that situation, if you read with any intelligence the Bible, I don't care who you are, you read about a person who was created, and his name was Adam. And it's reaffirmed that he's created in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of the Apostle Paul. He's seen as a historic figure in a light, in the eyes of all other writers of Scripture. Actual living person, he's actually seen as the first person that ever lived, the first Homo sapien. So if you don't believe in Adam, you destroy the whole concept of the Bible. It's gone. And that Adam lived in a certain time in which he was tested. relative to a certain command of God. And that test is told about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And he fails the test by the time you get to 3:7. Now that is a unique time in human history from divine viewpoint. And that's why we're told about it. With the failure of Adam, there is instituted a method of sacrifice, so that when you open the Bible to the third chapter, you read about two sons of Noah who bring an offering to God, and God rejects the one offering. He says, I don't go for those onions and carrot tops out of the garden. That isn't the way I told you to approach me. I told you to approach me through the sacrifice of an animal. By the time you get to the fourth chapter of Genesis, there is a distinct method of approach to God, with one son being rejected by not following it, and one son being accepted by following what God said to do. So you have a concept of offerings to approach God. Right? Now, you don't live in that age. You're not bringing offerings. There still are some clucked people around today that bring an offering on Sunday morning, thinking that's a way of approach to God. They're going to sort of say, well, here's... I realized I was wrong last week. Let's see, how wrong was I? I was $15 worth wrong. Here's $15, God. I'll try to buy off your righteousness. I'm sure there's some people that think that way. If you're an intelligent person, you're not bringing an offering to God to buy him off. It's not the approach to God anymore. You're not bringing an animal. You're not sacrificing it on an altar. No, that was a unique time. And there were the person that brought the offering was the individual that was responsible for this, for the approach to God. He wanted to approach God. Now, in that case, the sons of Adam were very old at the time. They were family heads. They had their own families. And so on. Well, that we're told about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where God clothed Adam and Eve in the garment of an animal, and apparently at that time he instituted the sacrifice of offerings and told them, this is the way you approach me if you want to approach me. And immediately you read the next chapter, 4, verses 3 through 5, where somebody refuses to approach that way. Okay? Now the history of the human race from that time on is a history of degeneration in relationship to God. It is not degeneration in the relationship of the inventive skills of man, the very person, Cain, who is ostracized from society, heads up a fantastically intelligent association of people. They are skilled in metallurgy, in music, in many ways, and we're told about that in the fourth chapter of Genesis. But the history of their relationship to God is degenerative. They go down. They degenerate into animism and paganism. And so God, there comes a time in God's administration where he says, I will not tolerate the way people are handling my truth. I will destroy all life from off the face of the earth. And he sends a Noahic catastrophe. After the Noahic catastrophe, we have some statements by God relative to human responsibility that seems to be unique. We have the institution of capital punishment. And it is put into the hands of men. And that is referred to in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And the minute that you have capital punishment, you have all the necessary paraphernalia and ramifications for capital punishment, which means civil government. Men ruling men. In other words, to have capital punishment, you have to have somebody in a decision-making process, a judicial process, where they weigh the facts and they say, yes, this person is guilty and his life should be taken from him, which is very, very serious, of course, judgment. But all the paraphernalia of civil government, of jurisprudence, of the exercise of law, first of all, of the institution of civil law, and then the exercise of it, and then the enforcement of it. You see, all of that is involved in that statement. Now, I'd like you to turn there. I'd like to show you that. And while I'm showing you that, I want to say something else about the problem of of uniformitarianism. Genesis chapter 9. Only instead of starting at 9, I'm going to start at 8:20. And Noah built an altar. The catastrophe is over, that destroyed the surface of the earth and all air-breathing animals on the earth that couldn't live underwater. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and Jehovah said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth liveth and remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's a definition of uniformitarianism from divine viewpoint. It dates from the Noahic catastrophe. It will end with cataclysmic judgments of revelation upon the earth, which will change the natural economy, the natural administration of the earth as we know it, and will usher in a new age in which the earth will be tremendously productive in all areas and very prosperous. That will be the kingdom. But in between, uniformitarian processes. Parenthetically, if you are an evolutionist or a uniformitarianist, you are probably that on the basis of your education. You have gone to the School of Mines, or you've gone to some other college, and you have been taught by humanist teachers, modern humanists, the uniformitarian concept of history, the evolutionary concept. Evolution and uniformitarianism are two heads of the same false system of history. Now, in your thinking, you would say, but good night, everybody at the university believed that. You were probably wrong when you thought everybody believed it, but nevertheless, it seemed like everybody believed it. All these intelligent professors, boy, they're all PhDs. They all believed it. Surely it must be true. Well, I don't know. I belong to a society of scientists. There are 400, the last I heard, there's probably 600 now. None of them believe it. I can give you, all of those people are believers, by the way. I can give you names of people who are not believers, who write books, who don't believe it. So when you assume that everybody believes it, that's a false assumption. When you assume that the majority of scientists believe it, you are correct. Now the issue is, why do they believe it? I'm going to tell you one reason why they believe it. There's a book written on this, Why Scientists Believe in Evolution. You can buy the book and read it if you want, and give you all the reasons. I'm going to give you one. You know one of the reasons? Because the pressure of the academic community is so intense and so great that if you do not believe it, you will be ostracized from the academic community. If you want to live your life within the academic community as a professor on a campus, you will fight the rest of your life if you do not believe in evolution and in uniformitarianism. Dr. Henry Morris, when he was here several years ago, For 20 years, he was the head of the civil engineering department at Virginia Polytech, one of the best technical institutions in America. He didn't believe it. He had to fight for his position all the time he was there. But he was here, and he said to me, Ronnie says, did they threaten you about your PhD at the University of Colorado? Did they threaten not to give you your PhD if you would not accept the evolutionary hypothesis and the uniformitarian hypothesis? I said, no, they didn't threaten me. They knew my position. They grilled me on my preliminaries for my PhD about absolute truth and so on, and they knew well my position, but they did not threaten me. He says, well,
he named about three universities that would not give a PhD degree to anybody who would not accept the evolutionary uniformitarian hypothesis. I went, hey, that's pressure, isn't it?
Well, if you are interested in that, I'd like to share something with you that I just found this week, just saw this week. I've mentioned this before, but now it's in Reader's Digest. If you want to read about the kind of pressure that's put on a person who will not accept the evolutionary hypothesis or the uniformitarianism, you read in December Reader's Digest, 1975, a book condensation called When the Sky Rained Fire. The Velikovsky Phenomena. Now, is everybody listening? I'll tell you about Emanuel Velikovsky. Okay, this is a book condensation in 1975. It's on the book stand now. If you were here 3 years ago, I told you all about Emanuel Velikovsky, but many of you weren't. Emanuel Velikovsky is a Jew. He's an agnostic Jew. He doesn't believe in God. He says, if there is a God, we can't know him. Or at best, we just all do our best. He doesn't believe in revelation. He does believe the Bible account of the history of Israel. That's it. He believes there was an exodus from Egypt. He believes there was a miracle in the exodus. He believes the Red Sea opened up, but he doesn't believe God did it. Okay? Now he's a medical doctor, he's a psychiatrist, and he's a genius. He's an absolute genius. Okay? So in 1950, he wrote a book. 1950, within our generation. And the book was called Worlds in Upheaval. And for years, he had been doing research on astral catastrophes that have affected the surface of the earth and have affected our environment and have affected various phenomena in ancient history. So Velikovsky writes his book, sends a copy to the head astral scientist at the University of Harvard. This will name the name. He had already had an agreement with Macmillan Press to publish the book. The astral scientist at the University of Harvard called him a crackpot, a nut, a fool. The editor of Macmillan that accepted his copy got immediately fired. Some other people got fired. They refused to print his book. He had to get another publisher. He was ostracized from the academic community. He could not get a job teaching in the United States on a university campus. He was totally ostracized. He was not an evangelical believer. He does not believe the Bible. He was an agnostic scientist who challenged uniformitarianism and says there have been catastrophes in history that have affected the surface of the earth. And my voice is starting to rise. That's what God says he did in the Noahic flood. And until Charles Lyell, 1830, published Principles of Geology, every scientist in the Western world was a catastrophist, not a uniformitarianist. It's only been since Charles Lyell that you have uniformitarians. Read about it. Do you know what Velikovsky predicted in 1950? Let me tell you, and then you still won't know. He predicted a massive atmosphere around the planet of Venus. All the astral scientists, all the academic community said, you are a crackpot, you are a nut, you are in conflict with what science says, you are unorthodox, hence you cannot be part of our community. And the Russians sent a space probe to Venus, and the space probe couldn't get through the atmosphere. It totally disintegrated. The atmosphere, they discovered, is something like 30 to 90 times the density of the atmosphere of the Earth. He predicted it in 1950. He predicted in 1950 that there were argon neon concentrations around Mars. All the MARB probes now have proved it. He predicted in 1950 that outer space was not a vacuum,
He lived in Princeton, and he visited with Albert Einstein. And he said, he told Albert Einstein, "I do not believe that outer space is a vacuum, but there are electromagnetic fields in outer space." And Einstein says, "That is hard for me to accept. Let me think about it." And Einstein died with Velikovsky's book open on his desk in 1954, Worlds in Collision. He was reading it. He predicted the nature of the surface of the moon in 1950. And he totally conflicted with the views of science. Now it's brought them up short. If he's right, then there have been astral catastrophes. He explains them from a purely scientific point of view, that God wasn't involved in it. But nevertheless, he says there were catastrophes. And it's upset uniformitarianism. Read about it. Reader's Digest. Okay, that has nothing to do with dispensation. Let's go back. God says there were some catastrophes that have affected our environment, and that the environment that now exists and the ecology that now exists, the Earth, did not exist before the Noahic catastrophe. There was a different ecology. The world was in a hothouse situation where they could produce aquatic plants in the North Pole, so that when mastodons are unearthed in the North Pole today, totally frozen, intact, with plants in their mouth, that's where the plants came from. They were pre-Noahic catastrophe, and they were quick frozen right where they were. And they were engulfed with water right where they were. And quick frozen.
Best explanation I've heard of mastodon. It isn't mine. Somebody else did. All right, let's read chapter 9 now.
Chapter 9 introduces unique concept. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said of them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth." There's only one man's family living. Noah and his three sons and their three wives. Everybody had complete knowledge of God. Everybody was a believer. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth." Intimation, it wasn't there before. "Upon every fowl of the air, upon everything that moves on the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered." There's your license to wisely hunt and fish. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." There's reaffirmation of that. Delicious elk meat. Intimation, animals were not part of man's diet before Noah. Possible they were, but most likely were not. If they were meat for Adam before, then why say it now? Or for man before. Why say it now? Even as the green herb have I given you all things. That was apparently before the flood. Men were vegetarians. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat." Don't eat bloody flesh. When you kill an elk, bleed it out real quick. Don't take a bite out of it right there. Very unhealthy. That's what he's saying. So that we now have slaughterhouses where they take care of that for us. "Surely you," now, in verse 5, the capital punishment, "surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man," that there'll be an animosity between animal life and human beings, "and the blood of a man I will require at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Which is a direct command of God for capital punishment. And he puts the responsibility of capital punishment into the hands of men, into jurisprudence and law and order. Okay, he makes a covenant with Abraham, or Noah, that follows. And we're not getting far building these relationships. But this is kind of a unique covenant in Genesis chapter 9.
In Genesis chapter 9, and verses 11 through 17, he talks about a rainbow. He talks it in terms of a covenant agreement with Noah. In verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you." The next verse is going to tell us with all flesh after. "Covenant will deal with human beings. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." If the Noahic flood was a local catastrophe, then this is a lie. The Noah catastrophe was not a local flood. It engulfed the earth. It was a catastrophe, the ramifications of which have never been seen since nor before that. Okay? Because that's not going to happen anymore. God says, this is a token of the covenant I make between you and every living creature. For perpetual generations, I do set my bow in the clouds, the rainbow. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and the earth and human beings on the earth. Okay?
Now, some of these things you see that are taken up in this dispensation carry on all the way through time. Responsibilities for capital punishment are still in the hands of men. The concept of the Noahic covenant in that God will not destroy the earth with a flood of waters runs all through time. When he deals with the earth, the physical earth, again, he will deal not in terms of water, but various other astral catastrophes and geological catastrophes. So some of these will run through time. Okay? Yeah. How am I going to run through time and running out of time? Well, there are certain unique things that happen in this time from Adam to Abraham. Certain responsibilities for communicating divine truth, the law of offering, the method of approach, responsibility of the male member of the family, and so on. See? Now we're saying that this age is marked out from the other age by these unique things. Now, when God begins to take up with the second dispensation, or when he begins to move into the second dispensation, the picture changes somewhat. You have a picture of degeneration carried out in Genesis 10, 11, and 12, 10 and 11. So that when you come to the time of Abraham, for all practical purposes, you have universal either polytheism or worship of man. You have the old humanism, the old humanism, the concept of almost the worship of man. Now with Abraham, you begin a unique time. God now focuses on one member of the human race and says, I am going to make a nation of you. And I am going to bless people through you. And that is called the Abrahamic Covenant. So one of the first institutions over here is this Abrahamic Covenant, and we're let in on that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Okay? When you look at that. You notice that this is a pretense, a tense in the verb here, which calls attention to the fact that the action occurred before the events of the 12th chapter occurred. Now the Lord had said, past perfect, unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, Ur of the Chaldees, that's the Kenya Valley, from thy relations, kindred, from your father's house, into a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curseth you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant should be classified as three great promises to Abraham: a land, and a seed, and a blessing. Okay? That Abraham will be uniquely blessed with a physical land, the land of Palestine, with a physical seed. Later they become known as Israelites or Jews, and included in that seed is Messiah. And the blessing will come through Messiah to all nations. He will be a blessing to all people. Now those covenants, this covenant is given in around 2100 B.C. In the outworkings of God's plan to Israel, the next thing that has to happen is you have to have a government or a bringing of the people into harmony with God, a group of people, a method of government, and a place where they live. That doesn't happen until 1446 BC.
in 1446 BC, you have given to Israel what is called the Law of Covenant in Exodus chapter 20, all the way through Numbers chapter 10. And this is the Law of Covenant. This is what really makes Israel a nation. It binds them to God in theocracy. They are saying, you are our God, we are your people, we will live by your law. Here is the law. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image to bow thyself down unto them. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother, that thy day. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not blah, blah, blah. So on. The law of covenant bound them to God in theocracy, given to Israel. Okay? The next covenant that was given to Israel will delineate the land blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. 1406 BC, recorded in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, the Palestinian covenant, which is the land covenant. That land covenant is conditional. It says, if you obey me, this will be your land. If you disobey me, you will not have the land. I will destroy you from the land. That is where Israel has been until 1948. Now they're back. The next covenant that was given was around 990 BC. And it was given to David in 2 Samuel. Chapter 7 and verse 16, and it delineates the seed blessing, that it is through David and through the house of David that Messiah, or the king that would reign in perpetuity, would come, so that the Lord Jesus, when he came, had to be a son of David through the lineage of Jacob all the way back to Abraham. The next covenant that was given to Israel that is unique was given around 590 BC. It is called, it is the new covenant, and it is the what we call the blessing covenant. I guess I didn't get this very clear. 590 BC, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. So this delineates the blessing. The blessing would be regeneration, a new heart, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for Israelites sometime in the future. Now all of that was unique to Israel. No church then. Okay. And these are promises to Israel. Now will you listen very closely? Listen closely. The distinguishing factor between covenant or Reformed theology and a dispensational hermeneutic. Dispensationalism should not be called a theology, it is a hermeneutic. The difference is that those who follow a dispensational hermeneutic believe that these promises to Israel will be literally fulfilled. That they will have a land. That they will become a focal point for world history. In worldwide blessing, and that they will be the source of blessing for all nations, literally, physically, tangibly upon the earth. The covenant reformed position does not believe that. They spiritualize those covenants. And they say all this will be fulfilled spiritually. See? So the difference is in the hermeneutic. Who would better be called a covenant theologian? The one who believes the covenant could be literally fulfilled, or the one who spiritualizes them? A person who follows a dispensational hermeneutic and understands what he's doing is a literal covenant theologian with a dispensational hermeneutic. Don't let that confuse you. Tell me a lie. Don't raise your hand. I know you didn't. What we are persisting in, you know, hear me please. You're busy, I don't care who you are. Where we are, hear me please. We are saying the proper way to interpret Scripture and understand Scripture is the normal, natural meaning of Scripture. Do not have a forced hermeneutic. If you have a natural, normal interpretation of Israel, when Israel is said to be Israel, they are Israel. Stick to that. When he talks about the church, he talks about the church. Stick to that. You have a natural hermeneutic. If you do, you'll be a dispensationalist. When he talks about the kingdom, he's talking about a literal kingdom in most cases. If the context tells you different, stick to that. You'll be dispensationalist. And you will understand your Bible. And you will orient to the age in which you live from divine viewpoint. You see it any other way. What is the unique, outstanding features of this next stage, which we call the church? What is unique about this? We have one body truth. And that one body truth is delineated in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 through 28, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, talks about one body truth. Now, the uniqueness about the one body truth is that there's no ethnic division in the body. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, it doesn't matter if you're a Scandinavian, or a Western European, or African, or Asian. If you're a believer in Christ, you're in the body. And the point is, it doesn't mean much in our day, but it really meant something in Paul's day. When Paul said to a Jew, look here, I don't care if you're Jewish. It doesn't give you any points with God to be Jewish. See? That meant something in Paul's day. That is unique to the church age. Another thing that's unique is the indwelling of deity in human beings. The indwelling of deity, that God will take up his residence in human beings. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in John 14, says in verse 20, in that day when the Holy Spirit comes, I will be in you, and you will be in me. In Christ's Spirit. Okay? We have in Christ's truth. And that is the whole book of Ephesians and Colossians, among others. Okay? These are unique. Now, the thing that marks out the one body truth is another factor that's unique to this age, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The way that you got into the body was through the baptism of the Spirit. There never was a baptism of the Spirit before the church age. Jesus said, before Pentecost, Terry in Jerusalem, you were baptized by John, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12 that baptism in the Spirit put them into one body. We're told that in Galatians, that it was by the baptism into Christ that we were put in the body. We're told that in Romans 6, we got in the body by the baptism. There never was a baptism of the Holy Spirit before the church age. That's unique to this age. The last age is the kingdom. And the unique thing about the kingdom is Christ ruling. Christ ruling. With a rod of iron. You know what the word ruling is there? And this is in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, which should be compared with... I'm sorry, that's not the ruling passage. The ruling passage is Revelation 19, verse 15. The word for ruling there is the word shepherding. So we have a righteous king. We have him shepherding, but he has to do it with a rod of iron. He has to do it with rigidity, because there is still sin existing on earth. This coming of Christ to do that is spoken of him coming for the kingdoms of the earth, when the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdom of Christ. We're told that he reigns at that time. Now the important thing is this. Does the Bible make the above distinction in time, space, history? Are these administration distinctions clear in Scripture? The answer is, they are abundantly clear to anybody who believes Scripture in natural sense. A plain, non-force hermeneutic. That's the key. Now, there's a question I can answer. It's 12 o'clock right now. And the Broncos game doesn't start to shoot. Is that right? Well, wait a minute, the Broncos game's on. It's already on, so you already missed it. So just relax. Any question I just got to answer? Yes, John? Yeah. See, that's a passage that has to be interpreted. It's like the passage that says the kingdom is not of this world. And coming theologian wants to say, see, it can't be part of this world because there's not. What it means is it's not out from this world. It doesn't have its source in this world. It has its source from God. Now, in the passages on the kingdom, you have to go through every passage. You see, to see which aspect of the kingdom is being emphasized, whether it be mediatorial aspect of the kingdom, that is, the reign through a mediator on earth, or whether the concept of the universal sovereign reign of God is in view. And that concept that would be universal sovereign reign of God, where he's sovereign over me, that's within you. See? Okay? Another question. God wants you to understand the Bible. You believe it. He wants you to understand it. You can understand it. You can best understand it by a non-force natural hermeneutic that will lead you into a dispensational concept of Scripture. Okay? Okay, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this academic opportunity of interaction. We pray that you'll convince each believer of his need for your word, and for a proper understanding of your word, so that we can properly orient to what you are doing. We commit this ministry into your hands with confidence in Christ's name. Amen.